Okay, hi everyone. Okay, I am indeed going to begin by telling you my story, because I am a little strange. I am the son of a Scottish father, a Moroccan Jewish mother. I was born in Israel, I was raised in England and France, and now I live in San Francisco. So I have no idea who I am, I'm just confused and weird. And you will see I've got a little picture of that's me not knowing who I am. But as I grew up, I did know one thing. I knew as a very little boy that I believed in God. And I didn't know why, I didn't know how, but I knew that I believed in God. And as I grew older, my Jewish mother made sure that I also knew that I was Jewish. And we had a lot of Jewish tradition. On the Sabbath, we had the wine and the bread, and we would celebrate things. And everything about Jewish people or the Holocaust, I watched it on television. And every year at Passover, I had to watch this movie for 3 hours. I'm still getting over the trauma. My therapist said it will be okay. But when I became a teenager, I had an even bigger problem, because people would come to me and challenge my belief in God. My friends knew that I believed in God, and they didn't understand why. They thought that it was a ridiculous, antiquated idea, and I should stop believing in God altogether. It's ridiculous. But I couldn't. I wanted to explain it to them. But I used the age-old maxim, which is, if you've seen the movie, you don't need to read the book. So I didn't read the Bible, but I went ahead and I got two other books. I got the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita, which is part of Hindu writings. And I grabbed those two books and I started to read my way through them. And I was able to sort of sound clever to my friends, but I still really didn't know who God was. And so one day I was sitting in my bedroom with the Quran. I was living in England at the time. And a thought came to me. And the thought was this, that if God really is real, I mean, if he created the whole world, split the Red Sea, did all the things that said he did, then he should be able to just show up, right? I mean, he's God. So I put the book down and I said, God, if you're real, show up. And right there before me in that room appeared the face of Jesus. And I kind of freaked out. I didn't know what to do at all. I began to rationalize. I said to myself, well, hang on a second. I'm either going crazy or I've seen something on television. Something must have affected my head. This couldn't possibly be real. I mean, I'm a Jew with the Quran next to me seeing Jesus. Something's going on. And I had to deal with it, and I actually turned away from it. I didn't want to receive the vision that God had given me. I graduated from high school, which in England we call our A-levels. We finished my A-levels and then went back to Israel, which is where I was born. And in Israel, I met a very, very beautiful girl who is sitting over there right now. And when I met Adele, we started debating, going back and forth about who God is. Because Adele came from a sort of New Agey background. She had gone to, you know, yoga center, done meditation every week with her dad. So we sort of debated back and forth, but eventually came to a problem of our own, which is you've got to come to the point where you stop talking about God and you actually do something about your belief in God, that it actually becomes real. And Adele and I, being Jews living in the land of Israel, decided that we were going to get into Judaism. So we started, you know, keeping the Sabbath and keeping kosher and doing different things, until eventually Adele and I became ultra-Orthodox Jews. And you can see a picture of me. I have the beard. Raise your hand if you've seen ultra-Orthodox Jews in movies. Yeah? You've seen the movies in New York City. You see it, and they have the curls and the long beard. So I only had the beard. I tried to curl the curls, and Adele saw the curls, and she was like, no, that's not right. So the curls got cut, but we lived our lives according to the teachings of Judaism. That is how. And actually, when I went into the Israeli army, I served in the IDF as part of the head rabbinical corps. So where all the rabbis were sitting, administering Judaism to the Israeli army, that was my job and in the army. But it was while I was serving in that base that a friend of a friend came round to our house. Her name was Judy. And Judy sat there in our living room, turned to Adele and I and said, well, Adele, have you ever read the Tanakh for yourself? Now, what does the Tanakh mean? The Tanakh is the Hebrew way of saying the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. Have you ever read it for yourself? And even as an Orthodox Jew, I had not read the Tanakh for myself. because Orthodox Jews, we read passages of the Tanakh, but always through the filter, the interpretation of rabbinical teaching. We never read it for ourselves and think, okay, what is the Bible trying to tell me? That doesn't happen. We read a short passage and always the commentary and trust that the rabbis will tell us what it means. So Adele and I hadn't read it and we wanted to. So we started. We actually had a kind of a race. We both got Old Testaments, started in Genesis, and Adele was winning till about Leviticus, but you know Leviticus, it kind of... Eventually, we got to the end of the five books of Moses. And when we'd done that, we had another big problem. Because as Jews, we believe that all of the traditions we have and live by were received by Moses on Sinai, but the majority of the things that we were doing as Orthodox Jews were not there in the law of Moses. We couldn't see them. So we had a choice. Are we going to follow God or are we going to keep following, which looked like, you know, we were following man? And we had that choice to make. And we said, you know what? We got into this because we wanted to find out who God was. So let's just keep reading through the Bible. So we kept reading. And eventually I got to a certain chapter in the book of Isaiah. Can anyone guess which chapter that was? 53, exactly. I got to Isaiah 53, the clearest picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I read through the whole chapter and I understood absolutely nothing. Didn't get a word. So I had to go back to Judy because I wanted to know what Isaiah 53 means. Now, Judy is a Jewish believer in Jesus. She has been praying for 9 months every single day, Lord, give me a sign. When am I supposed to witness to this Orthodox Jewish couple that I've begun a relationship with? So when I show up at Judy's door saying, you've got to explain Isaiah 53. Yeah? The neon lights go, woo, Jesus time. So she brings me in, sits me down, and starts telling me about Jesus. And my first reaction is, oy vey, ay, 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 ay. The Jesus thing, I'm Jewish, I can't believe in Jesus. But as she's speaking, I think to myself, you know what? I've read through Quran, I've been through Gita, I've lived the life of an Orthodox Jew, and I know that God is not there. Who am I to say that this isn't real just because my mom told me when I was a boy, Jews don't believe in Jesus. So I sat there and I prayed again. And I said, God, if this is it, if this is what you've been trying to show me, I need to know. And the moment that I prayed that prayer, I had the same vision that I had had 4 years before of the face of Jesus appear in that room. And I knew that I knew that I knew that Jesus was real. And so I went home to Adele. Now Adele is sitting there reading the Tanakh. Yeah, we all know what Tanakh means, right? She's reading the Tanakh, and I come in and I say, Adele, something terrible has happened. And she said, what? And I said, Jesus is the Messiah. And she looks up to me and she goes, oh, okay. I said, no, you didn't hear. I said, Jesus, that one, he's the Messiah. And she looks to me, she goes, okay, all right, calm down. You are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. All right, be quiet. We'll read, we'll find out. I was obviously upset with the anticlimax of that particular scene. So I had to go off and get New Testaments for us to read. Now, in the IDF, in the Israeli Defense Force, we have the Tanachim, the Tanakh, for Israeli Jewish soldiers to swear them in to the army. We also have New Testaments to swear in some of the Christian soldiers. So I have to confess before you this morning that my first New Testament was stolen from the Israeli Defense Force. In fact, in Israel, we have a saying, Im kvar az kvar. If you're going to do it, then just do it. So I stole two. And I took the New Testaments home, and Adele and I started to read. Now, I came home one day from the base, and Adele had just about finished the Gospel according to Matthew. And she was, you know, sad, and she had sort of tears in her eyes. And I came in, and I was like, sweetheart, what's wrong? You know, why the tears? Why are you so sad? And she looked up to me, and she said something, and I'll never forget it. She said, why did no one ever tell us this before? And what struck me at that moment was that, you know what? She's right. Because this isn't a philosophy. It's not a religion. It's not a fun thing to do on a Sunday morning. Jesus is real. He really is, really is real. And all our friends, Christian friends, as we were growing up, me in England and France and Adele in Berlin in Germany, never told us And if I was ever going to do anything with my life, it's going to be to tell somebody else. Because it's that important. It's that real. And so this is a picture of our family right now. Those are our three children. My daughter, Noah, is sitting right over there. Now, people always ask me, why did you call your daughter Noah? Okay, are you looking for her to have a bad time in high school? What's the problem? Now, in Israel, the guy who built the boat is called Noach, not Noah. So everyone say, So Noah is a girl's name, and Noach is a boy's name in Israel. But let's move on to the Passover. So when we come to the Passover, we also have to remember that this meal is also very, very real. This year, 29th of March this year, as the sun sets, Jewish people around the world will be celebrating the Passover. And the reason I tell you this is because these symbols and signs that you guys are going to see this morning, and by the end of the meal, you'll be like, dang, you know, Jesus is so obvious in that meal. But every year, Jewish people will celebrate this meal, and they won't see the signs. They won't see it. But what I want you guys to see is that God is reaching out to us, trying to speak to us through the signs and the symbols of the Passover and the story in Exodus. And I want you guys to be inspired to do the same, to reach out, to be the symbols, to be the signs, to speak out to Jewish people and non-Jewish people alike, as God is trying to do, even through this meal, even through this ritual. So we're going to begin by reading a passage from Scripture. If you guys have Bibles with you, you can turn there. It's Luke chapter 22. I can't quite see that one over there, so I'll read it from up here. This is the English Standard Version. And it reads like this. Luke 22, verses 7 and 8, and then we'll read verse 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Jump to verse 13. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so what's Passover? Passover is just one night. It's one evening, but it begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During that feast, we have absolutely no leaven at all. Now, why do we have no leaven? Well, it's because throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol for sin. If you were to take just a small piece of leaven and add it to dough, it would cause the dough to rise, right? To become puffed up. In that same way, when sin comes into our life, we become puffed up and prideful. So we're actually taking leaven out of our diet by way of saying we want to remove sin from our lives. And for that reason, for up to 6 weeks before the Passover, in many Orthodox Jewish homes, the house undergoes a complete spring cleaning. All the leaven, the breads, the cakes, the cookies, the cereals, everything has to go. And this is normally the duty and the honor of the lady of the house. But did you notice that Jesus sent Peter and John, two men, to go and prepare the Passover? Now, this is because in Judaism, the man is the head of the household, and he prepares ceremonies, he prays. And so if you think about it, it's really men that are actually supposed to be doing the cleaning for 6 weeks. Now, I don't know how the guys, in this room feel about it, but Jewish men, we're like, no, that's not happening. So we do what every Jewish man needs to do in this situation, which is we developed a loophole. Amen, brothers?
Amen.
Thank you. And the loophole works like this. The lady cleans absolutely everything, but then she takes a little piece of leaven and she hides it somewhere in the house. And the night before Passover, the head of the household comes home to do this. It is called Bedikat Chametz, the search for leaven. And here are my searching tools. They are a feather, a wooden spoon, and a napkin. So where could the leaven be? It could be anywhere. She could have hidden it behind the piano, beneath the refrigerator, absolutely anywhere. But fortunately enough for the man, she hides it exactly where she did the year before and the year before that. So finally, he remembers where the leaven's hidden. He goes with the feather and sweeps the leaven into a wooden spoon. Now, the leaven represents sin. I can't touch it. Instead, I wrap it up with the napkin and I go down to the courtyard of the synagogue. And there, in the courtyard of the synagogue, is a bonfire. And as the flames rage, I grab my bundle, throw them into the flames, and then go home and I proudly proclaim, now I have purged my house of all manner of leaven. And that is our loophole, and we love it. But now we need to begin the Passover meal. So I'm going to grab my chair, and at the Passover meal, we have pillows, cushions, to make ourselves comfortable. Now, why would we have a cushion? Well, there is an ancient tradition in the ancient world. Only a free man, a redeemed man, could recline on Passover. You guys may have seen movies of ancient Rome, and you always see the Romans, when they eat, they're lying on a couch, right? That's because only free men, redeemed men, can recline. So we have a pillow, and we recline on Passover as we eat the Passover meal. As the head of the household, though, I also have to do something else. I have to get dressed. And we would wear this. This is called a kittel. This long white garment is a kittel, and we wear it on the Passover. Now, white is often the color that we would associate with purity, right? But traditions relate white on the Passover to the color of royalty. So I wear my royal robes. Jewish men will also cover their heads at all times. We will wear a kippah, or a yarmulke, as it's called in Yiddish. But on Passover, we wear white. So this is my crown, and I would normally wear my royal robes, because on Passover, the head of the household has to be a king. And as a king, I lead my family through the traditional Passover Seder. Now, Seder is a Hebrew word which means order, because the Passover follows a specific order of service. The order of service is found in this book. It is called the Haggadah. Everyone say Haggadah. 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 This is mine. This is the one that I used when I was an Orthodox Jew. And we use the Haggadah to tell us, it means the telling, to tell us the story of Passover and tell us how to go through the different prayers. Now, prayer number one is this one. It is the blessing over the candles, or Birkat Aner in Hebrew. Now, I am going to light my candles, and then I'm going to say the blessing over them in Hebrew and translate it for you guys in English. Yeah. And then I'm going to tell you something important. The lady of the house is the one who has to light the candles on Passover. And I'm going to tell you why after we've done the blessing. So first, let's do the prayer. And in Hebrew, it goes like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lehadlik nerot Pesach. And that means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commands and commands us concerning the lighting of the Passover candles. Now, I told you it was important that the lady did this. It's because it reminds us that the light of the world, the Messiah, Yeshua, came not by the seed of man, but only by the seed of woman. As Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before he came, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And that's why a lady must light the candles. And so we begin our celebration, remembering it's a celebration, not just a service. A service lasts maybe an hour, maybe two, but the Passover celebration in my home lasts 3, sometimes 4 hours long. So I was happy to see the comfortable seats in here because, you know, it gets rough. No, just joking. During those hours, we have the 4 cups of Passover, the 4 cups of Passover. And if you guys look in your brochures, you'll be able to see the names of the 4 cups. I'm going to tell them to you. Cup number 1 is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. Cup 2 is called the cup of plagues. Cup 3, however, this is the focal point of the entire service. This is called the cup of redemption. Cup 4 is called Hallel, or the cup of praise. But it is with the first cup that the head of the household offers up a blessing for the entire service to follow. And he gives praise and honor to God Almighty, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Now, in my family, we sing the blessing, so I'm going to sing this one to you. It goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, bore peri agafen. And after the blessing over the wine, a young man is called forward to sing the four questions of Passover. Those two are in the brochure. Now, I'm going to sing the first one to you. The song is called Manishtana, and this is how it goes.
Manishtana ha-layla hazeh, mikol ha-lelot, mikol ha-lelot, ha-layla zeh, ha-layla zeh, mikol ha-lelot, ha-layla zeh, ha-layla zeh, mikol ha-lelot.
And that means, why is this night different from all other nights? And we, who are sitting around the Passover table, respond to the young man singing, and we say, it is because of what the Lord has done for me. When He brought me out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, when He redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Because redemption is at the very heart of Passover. But Passover imparts, it tells more than just God's message of redemption. It tells us the means of redemption through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Remember, my ancestors were instructed to take that spotless lamb, to roast it whole without breaking any of its bones, then to take its blood and to apply it to the doorposts of their homes, to that lintel and the two side doorposts. And it was because of their obedience to God's command and their faith in the effectiveness of His provision that they were spared the ravages of the tenth plague to befall the land of Egypt. Because when the Lord saw the blood on the door, He was forced to pass over, right? And that's where we get the name of the festival. And here I've got a picture of that for you. But remember that it was actually only a picture. It was only a shadow of an even greater redemption through the sacrifice of another Passover lamb, the Messiah, Jesus, right? In the same way that that first lamb was spotless, Jesus too was spotless. In the same way that none of the bones of the first lamb was broken, so too were none of Yeshua's bones broken upon the cross. And in the same way the blood of that first lamb had to be applied in faith, so too must we apply by faith the blood of Yeshua, as it were, to the doorposts of our hearts. We then move to the next question, which is, why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? Now, what is the unleavened bread? It is called matzah. You guys, can everyone say matzah? Okay. On Passover, we have the matzah. We have the matzah specifically in this thing. It is called the matzah tosh. Now, matzah is the unleavened bread. Tosh is a Yiddish word for bag. Inside my matzah bag, I have three pieces of matzah, each one separated from the other by some cloth. I was actually in a Spanish church a couple of years ago trying to explain the matzah tosh. And there were a few ladies sitting at the front looking at me like, we have no idea what you're talking about. So I went down and I showed them the matzah tosh. And a lady looked in and she said, aha, tortilla bag. And everyone understood. So, on Passover, I take out the middle layer from my matzah tosh. Here is my middle layer of matzah. And I take this matzah, and the head of the household recites a blessing and then breaks the matzah in two. He puts one half aside, gives this half a very special name. He calls it the Afikomen. Everyone say that with me. Afikomen. Okay, not a Hebrew word this time. It's Greek, and loosely translated, it means that which comes later. And that's precisely what's going to happen with my Afikomen. It gets placed in a special little pretty Afikomen bag and gets hidden away. I, the head of the household, am the only one who knows where the Afikomen is. Later on, it is tradition for the children to run around and find the Afikomen and bring it back to the head of the household, because without the Afikomen, we can't complete the Passover. We move on. Next two questions. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? And why on this night do we dip our food twice when normally we don't even dip it once? Strange questions, both of them answered by this. This is called the Seder plate. You have a picture of it there on the brochure. Here is my Seder plate, and many people have come up and said, hey, Yoel, I'd use that sort of thing to make deviled eggs with, right? We put six symbolic foods each one in a different compartment of the plate. And the symbols of these foods, again, come together to give us a picture of redemption. And we're going to see these foods one by one. Food number one is called the karpas. Here is my karpas. It is parsley. You can also use lettuce. But the karpas, the greens, represent life. But before we eat them, we dip them into salt water. Now, salt water represents tears. And by dipping the karpas into the salt water, we are reminded that a life without redemption is a life, just like my karpas, immersed in tears. Our second food is called the chazeret. Now up there you see the root of a horseradish. In my family, it is tradition to use an onion. Now, this is the root of the bitter herb. The chazeret is the root of the herb. Now, what does the root of the herb mean? It symbolizes to us that the very root of our lives, the very beginning, is bitter. That we were born into slavery in the land of Egypt. And you and I know that we were born into our slavery, but a slavery, not in Egypt, but to sin, right? Then we come to the marol. Now the marol is the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. Everyone please say, we get it? Yeah? Good, I'm happy you like it. Because in order to demonstrate the symbol of the marol, I'm going to need a volunteer. No. Is there an adult that would like to volunteer? One that would show as much bravery as these children? Yes, sir, come forward. This is the point where intercession becomes crucial. No. No, it's going to come on matzah, and it is traditional in Jewish homes to have a full teaspoon's worth of horseradish. So you just keep eating the matzah if it gets a little hard for you, bro. Straight up. It's organic. We are in Portland after all. What is your name?
John.
A round of applause for John, please. So, what happened to John was this. The sinuses had an argument and with the horseradish, and they lost, and he began to cry. Now, the crying and the little bit of suffering that John went through is the point of the horseradish on Passover. We cry, we suffer a little bit, we remember the suffering of our ancestors in slavery in the land of Egypt. Then we come to the charoset. Now that looks pretty tasty, right? Here we have apple that's been left out. There might be a little bit of cinnamon on here. And the left out dried apple is also very, very sweet, like the mixture you see up there. And the brown paste, the charoset, represents, symbolizes the mortar, the cement that we put between the different bricks as we built the different things in the land of Egypt. Now we go to the rabbis and we say, hang on a second. Why something so sweet, so tasty, to again represent such bitter toil, such hardship in Egypt? And even some rabbis will come back and they will respond this way. They will say that even in the hardest times of your life, when everything is difficult and you struggle, all can be sweetened by the promise of redemption. And that is what we remember as we eat the charoset. We remember the promise of redemption. But now we come to the chagigah. Now, in Hebrew, the word for an egg is beitzah. But we call this the chagigah because this brown egg symbolizes the offering, the sacrifice that we would have made at the Feast of Passover in the temple when we had one. But we lost our temple. The temple was destroyed. Can anybody tell me what year? 70 AD, exactly. 70 AD, temple destroyed. Since then, no sacrifices. And so to replace that, we have this chagigah. And we take this boiled egg and we break it open. And as we break open the egg and cut it up and hand it out, we are remembering the breaking and destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. And for that reason, before we eat the egg, we dip it in the salt water, which represents tears, exactly. The crying over the city of Jerusalem. After that, we come to our last place on the plate, and that is this. This is called the Zro'ah. The Zro'ah is the shank bone of the lamb. And this lamb bone is placed on our plate, but we do not, in Orthodox tradition, eat lamb on the Passover. Why no lamb? It would be obvious, right? Why no lamb, though? Well, in old times, we would take our lamb to the temple, and the priest would take it in, slaughter it, take out parts of the lamb for the burnt offering, bring the rest out, and it's that lamb that we would roast and eat with our entire family. But because we don't have the sacrifice, because we don't have the ritual part of our lamb, then we don't eat lamb for the Passover. However, the Zro'ah and the Chagigah, the bone and the egg, represent to us a very important question. And the question is this: how am I going to relate to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if I don't have sacrifices? I mean, the Bible's very clear. The five books of Moses, absolutely clear. They say, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by means of the life that makes atonement. But if I don't have sacrifices, how am I going to have that relationship with God and, you know, in the temple? Now I'm going to answer in a Jewish way, which is I'm going to tell you a story. And once there was a little Jewish boy called Yochanan. And Yochanan, when he was a little boy, was told by his father, who was a priest. He told him, Yochanan, when you're going to grow up, you're going to become a prophet. And Yochanan believed him, and he grew up, and he separated himself from the things of the world. And as Yochanan became a big man, he was a prophet. And he declared the word of God very boldly to laymen and great authorities alike. And when people responded, Yochanan would take them into a river in Israel called the River Yarden. And there in that river, Yochanan would immerse them so that they could change their lives. You and I know Yochanan a little better by the name of John the Baptist, right? And one day, Yochanan was standing there in the river, and he looked up, and he saw his cousin, Yeshua. And what did Yochanan say? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is how we can have a relationship. Because the sacrifice of Yeshua was not like the sacrifice of these lambs. The blood of these lambs has long dried up on the stones in Jerusalem, and it will no longer atone for anyone's sins. But the blood of Yeshua is different. Because he didn't just die, but he rose from the dead. And his blood still has life in it today, and so it can still atone for your sins and my sins and the sins of all those that choose to apply his blood to their hearts in faith. Amen?
Good.
Now we're going to move on to cup number two. Now, cup number two is called the cup of plagues. Now, cup of plagues is a weird cup. Normally, all of our cups in Jewish tradition are taken and full to overflowing. We make sure that they spill over the sides. But this cup is different. We just about fill it to the top. Then we take the pinky and we dip it into the cup and we let 10 drops fall upon our plates as we remember the 10 plagues that befell the land of Egypt. What we're doing in this is we're remembering the suffering, not of the Israelites. The plagues didn't touch us, right? Remember the story? Plagues were only in Egypt, not in Goshen, where the Jewish people lived. But as the plagues hit the Egyptians, they had to suffer so that we could leave Egypt. So we remove joy from our overflowing cup to remember their suffering. But we also have a teaching. And the teaching is this, that we didn't leave Egypt because of the hardness of one man's heart. What was his name? Pharaoh, right? He had a hard heart. And as we drink the second cup, we remember that we too can have a hard heart. Sometimes God comes to us as Moses came to Pharaoh, and we go back and we say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way. And so as we partake of the second cup, we repent. We repent and remember that we can be just as bad as Pharaoh. And that is what the second cup represents. But after the second cup, we have the meal. The food comes out. And you've got to remember that all Jewish festivals can be summarized down to just three sentences. They tried to kill us. We lived. Let's eat. That is every single Jewish festival. And my Jewish mother has 7 brothers and sisters, and God forbid that they would bring, someone would bring less food than somebody else. So a lot of food arrives, and you can see I've had 1 or 2 Passovers in my past. And so I wanted to show you the picture of another Jewish meal. You guys probably know this. This is Da Vinci's Last Supper, a bunch of Jewish guys sitting around a table. What you don't know is that Jewish people love Chinese food. It's the only restaurant open at Christmas. So we need to go somewhere, right? And if you were to stalk outside a synagogue, you would notice that all of the Jewish people leave the congregation and go straight to the Chinese restaurant. So if we had this meal today, it may look something like this. Guys, notice the little pots of Chinese food on the table? He's holding up a fortune cookie. So it's a little irreverent, but I thought it was hilarious. And so it's at this point of the service that I'm going to break away from Passover for just a second to tell you what I do on a regular basis, which is not feed John horseradish, although I'd love to do that because we're connected now. Really. But what I normally do is I work as a missionary with a group called Jews for Jesus. Now, most people hear Jews for Jesus and they're like, what is that? I mean, it sounds like vegetarians for meat, right? It's like, what does it mean? Now, you and I know, though, that Jesus was Jewish, right? Yeah? We know that all the disciples were Jewish. We know that all the authors of the books of the New Testament were Jewish, with the possible exception of Luke, but he was a doctor, so who knows? And as we look at all this, we think to ourselves, well, what did they start doing when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, if you look, the Jews for Jesus started just going out to other Jewish people and telling them about the Messiah. In fact, it took a couple of visions to convince Peter to go and visit a Gentile. And when he did, and Cornelius became a believer, was baptized, received the Holy Spirit, Peter had to go back to the other Jews for Jesus in Jerusalem to explain it. And we had to have this big old council meeting to discuss what are we going to do with the Gentiles for Jesus, right? That was the big problem. But God eventually convinced us, and we realized that it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And so we sent out some of our best missionaries, Paul and Barnabas and Silas. And now, praise God, there are more Gentiles for Jesus than there are Jews for Jesus. And we realized that that partition between Jew and non-Jew in Messiah no longer exists. And that we are all one body in the Messiah. And so today, the approximately 100,000 Jewish believers in Jesus that there are worldwide, there's only a small group of us that have felt the calling from God to take the gospel back to the Jewish people, back to the place from whence it came, and that is what Jews for Jesus does. We do it in different ways. We stand out on the streets. We make telephone calls. We, on the internet, through media, we do everything we can to get into the lives of Jewish people that want to know more about Yeshua. My favorite t-shirt when I go out and hand out tracts reads, Jesus made me kosher. Right? Because I'm trying to communicate my faith in a way that my Jewish brothers and sisters can understand. Now, when somebody who is Jewish wants to know more about Yeshua, we meet one-on-one, we answer questions, we do what we can to explain, and as the Holy Spirit works and they become believers, we disciple them briefly but place them in local congregations and churches that they begin to feel comfortable in. Jews for Jesus is a missionary organization. My ministry is to the lost, not to the saved. That is something that happens in the congregations that they grow in their faith in. Now, the life of Adele and I, my wife and I, has been a little strange. We have been missionaries in Israel for about 5 years with Jews for Jesus. And then in December, in the fall of 2008, we got asked by the executive director to come out to San Francisco to kind of do a leadership training thing with him. And so in December of 2008, we left Israel and arrived in London to do our visa interview at the U.S. Embassy. And we arrived there, but George Bush had changed the laws about religious working visas. Now everyone has to get checked through Homeland Security. So we got stuck in London for 10 months. We were shocked. But God wasn't. He had a whole plan set up. And while we were there, we were able to meet people and meet Israelis living in London. I was actually able to lead an Israeli to the Lord while I was serving with the Jews for Jesus branch in London. But it was after that that in November, finally, of 2009, we arrived here in San Francisco. And I've been the executive director's shadow for the last 4 months it's been. And wherever he goes, I go. But 3 weeks ago, something happened in our lives that's changed everything. We're not going to go back to Israel. We have been asked by the executive director to go to London, where I'm going to become the UK director of Jews for Jesus. And it's pretty cool. But the reason I tell you this is because I need your prayers. Going out to England, going out to Europe to do missions work is different from Israel. In Israel, we get a lot of persecution, but with our persecution, we get a lot of fruit. And there are lots of people finding out about Yeshua and lots of people believing in Yeshua in Israel today. In England, it's a little different. The home of Richard Dawkins and many of the other famous atheists live in London. And we're trying to outreach and communicate the gospel to a very agnostic society. And so we need people's prayers. We need people to be with us praying for us, because prayer is the very foundation of any ministry and any missionary work. And so if you'd like to pray with us, what I'm going to ask you guys to do is partake with me in an ancient Jews for Jesus tradition. Okay? You grab the brochure. You guys psyched? I'm excited. You grab the brochure and you open it out all the way. Okay? This is very ancient. Remember, on the plaque of our headquarters in San Francisco, it reads, Jews for Jesus, founded 32 AD, give or take a year. Very ancient. We're going to grab our brochure and we're going to count to three in Hebrew. You ready? Echad. Shtaim. Shalosh. And then we tear the end off the brochure. It's a corny tradition. If you guys would like to pray for Adele and I as we go out to the United Kingdom, then what I'm going to ask you to do is to put your name and address on the piece that you just tore off the brochure. What you will get when you put your name and address on this will be the Jews for Jesus newsletter. That comes once a month. And sometimes with this will come a letter from Adele and I from London telling you what's going on, updating you with what we're doing out there, and giving you our prayer requests so that you guys can be praying with us. That's what you'll get if you put your name and address on this piece that we tore off. The second way that you can partner with Jews for Jesus is coming out to our table, which is just outside in the foyer. And out there, you'll see a couple of things. You'll see this book, Christ in the Passover book. Now, this explains all of the things we're doing here this morning, but in greater detail, and something that you can study with the time that you have. You know, just spending time getting to know it better than what you might have heard this morning. This is called Rabbi and Redeemer. Now, this was written by one of my professors in Bible college, and it gives you the Jewish look at the gospel according to John. So if you like studying John's gospel and you want to do it and understand it from a Jewish perspective, that is what Rabbi and Redeemer will give you. But we also have out there Jewish gospel music. Everyone please say, ooh. Thank you. For those of you who want to know what the worship service will be like in heaven, get ahead of the game, grab a CD. You might... The third way you can partner with us is by giving. Now, there's going to be an offering that you guys can put in the baskets as you leave the sanctuary today. And that's where you can put those cards. And if you do make out a check, you can make it out to Jews for Jesus. But we have a couple of rules. Rule number one is, if you're here today and you don't know who Yeshua is and you're just finding out about this whole Jesus thing, then please don't give. Feel free to come, chat to us, chat to the pastor, but don't give in the offering. Rule number two is this. We believe that your tithe and your first offering belongs to your congregation, to your community. It belongs to the work here in Tigard. It doesn't belong to us. So if you do give, please make sure it's above and beyond the tithes and regular offerings that you give to your community. Having said that, I thank you for whatever you give, but we now have to get back to the Passover. Now, earlier, we took something and we broke it and we put it away. Can anybody, without looking at the brochure, remember what it is? Afikoman. Extra horseradish for you, madam. Come. Just joking, just joking. No, no, seriously, it's just a joke. It's okay. It's all right. If you want, we can meet after the service and I'll hook you up. It's the Afikoman. And it's found by one of the kids at the service and brought to the head of the household. He removes the Afikoman from its bag and breaks off an olive-sized piece of Afikoman, which he partakes of with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Now, does this look familiar to anybody? Everyone, please say, aha. Good. That is where communion comes from. That is how we celebrate it. But I can see the Lord not only there, I can see him in this, just in the matzah itself. Because the matzah has no leaven. And if it has no leaven, it has no sin. Exactly. If you look at the matzah, you can see that there are some holes, some piercings in the matzah, which reminds us all of a prophecy in Zechariah, when God is coming down to save the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and God says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, right? That's the prophecy. I had one guy who looked at it and he said, oh, it's got holes. That means it's holy. I thought it was funny. But I can see him not only right there just in the matzah itself, but I can see the Lord also in the matzah tosh. And as we look at the matzah tosh, this three-layered bag, one bag, but with three layers, we think, okay, well, what does it represent? And the rabbis have argued nonstop about what it represents. But they never answer this question. Why is the middle layer removed from the bag, broken, hidden away, and then brought back? And none of their solutions work. But we know of a three-in-one, right? We know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So why was the middle layer taken out, broken, buried, and then brought back? Because Jesus, the Son, became incarnate, was broken for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And so when Jesus lifts up the piece of Afikoman and calls this his body, it's because it's done those four important things that his body has done. Incarnation, breaking, burial, and resurrection. That is what the Afikoman represents. But as we move on, we move to the third cup, the cup of redemption. Now, the fruit of the vine that is used on Passover is always red. And we ask the rabbis, why red? And they say that it represents the blood of the lamb that died for us so that we could leave the land of Egypt. And we've seen the connection between the lamb and Yeshua already. But we haven't seen this, that Yeshua lifted this cup up and he said something very special about this cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Now, the new covenant wasn't new on that Passover. It was something old that Jeremiah had spoken of hundreds of years before. And he said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke even though I was a husband to them. But this covenant I will make with them. I will take my law and place it within them. Take my covenant, my Torah, and write it upon their hearts. What Yeshua is saying through the new covenant is that we now have a personal relationship with God. So as we partake of that third cup, that cup of redemption, we don't only remember the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Messiah given for us, but we remember the personal relationship that we now can have with God. We then come to our fourth cup, which is called Hallel. Can anyone think of a word we use in church that sounds like Hallel? Hallelujah, right? And there are Psalms in the Bible that begin and end with the word Hallelujah, and we read through them as we partake of the fourth cup. But there is one cup that I have not told you about just yet. It's this one, the cup of Elijah. Here is my cup of Elijah. Now, on Passover, Elijah doesn't only have a cup, but he has a whole place setting, a chair, the whole shtick. And on Passover, a young boy is always sent to the door to go and open the door and expect Elijah to arrive at our Passover meal. But every year Elijah doesn't come. Why are we looking for the prophet Elijah? Well, it's because of that prophecy that was up there from the book of Malachi, saying that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the coming of Messiah, Elijah would return. Now, how do we know that he's already come? Because he has already come. It's because not only did Yochanan say something special about Yeshua, but Yeshua said something pretty special about Yochanan. And he said in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we read, if you care to accept it, He himself is Elijah who has come. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. And so because we know the forerunner has come, we know too that the Messiah has come himself. Jesus, who is the only peace, the only Passover that we can celebrate as Jew and non-Jew alike. And that is how you see Christ in the Passover. So as we end now, I'm going to pray and then turn it back over to our pastor. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Father, for the love that you have shown us through Yeshua, your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would help us do two things. That you would help us, Father, firstly, live lives worthy of the sacrifice that you have made for us. And secondly, Lord, I pray you would give us the love and the patience and the boldness to declare your gospel, to tell others of who you are, because you're so real and so important. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.
You're well. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, brother.